Okay, without further ado, I really want to invite Rabbi Klatsko to take over. Rabbi Klatsko, besides being my Rebbe in many ways in Kiruv, has taught me so much and really has taught a lot to the Vav Atzel. We have tremendous hakaras atov them, and really I think that Rabbi Klatsko's involvement with us is going to take the Vav Atzel and really Muncie to a really higher level, much more powerful level of Kiruv that we're going to Be'ezat Hashem be able to accomplish more. Thank you so much.
Okay, good evening. Shalom Aleichem, everybody. This is actually my first time doing an inspired, a larger inspired group. Some of you may know us from Forche. We lived here for a year, about a half a year ago. And the reason that we lived here is we had a, well, here's the history. We lived in Los Angeles for many years. And we moved to Muncie about 2.5 years ago. And almost a year to the day after we bought our home in the Park Avenue area, we had a major fire in the house. And that was Erev Pesach. And Baruch Hashem, we were put up in a hotel. I'm married to Shani Jeravel, if you know the Rabbi Jeravel tapes book. So that's my father-in-law. And we're married, Baruch Hashem, 20 years. We have 10 children, Kanai Nahara. And we were sort of stuck. Erev Yantif, weird to go with our entire family. So Baruch Hashem, we had a good adjuster and made sure that we were able to go to a hotel. And of course, from good things come good things. Interestingly enough, the way that my wife broke to me that we had a fire, I happened to be in Texas at the time, and I pick up the phone. It was in the middle of a meeting, and she said, "I have a question for you." I said, "Sure." She said, "Everything Hashem does, is that for a purpose? Everything's for a reason, right?" So that's not the kind of question you want to get, a random, out-of-the-blue question. I said, "That's right, everything Hashem does is for a reason, right? And everything will come out good, right?" So I'm just waiting for her to just drop it on me. "Okay, yeah, what happened?" She said, "Okay, I'm sitting outside and our house is burning down. And the fire chief is here. Would you like to speak with him?" So she was very heroic. She saved three of the children. She pulled them out, and we ended up being in a hotel for Pesach, and then from there we moved to Forche, to the Lodi area where we were for a year, while we rebuilt our home. It was a wonderful opportunity. Of course, everything Hashem does is for many reasons, and one of the reasons must have been it gave us the chance to build our dream home, where we were able to host the kind of Shabbosim that we had dreamt about, that we envisioned. So we built such a home, and Baruch Hashem, we've been able to move back and host very big Shabbosim ever since. So we have a dining room table that holds 60, and we fill it up almost every Shabbos. So Baruch Hashem, we had about 60 for lunch today and for Shal Shittas. And whenever you're in the Park Avenue area, you're very welcome to come and join us and help us make a Lebedek. You could hear I'm hoarse. That's from singing on Shabbos. And I'm married to an Eishes Chayil that very much wants to do what we're doing. And she cooks and cleans. It's essentially 180 portions a week she cooks for, give or take. And she did not grow up in a Kiruv environment or a Kiruv setting. She grew up on 14th Avenue and 45th Street in Borough Park. She went to Talmud Devorah, and then afterwards she went to Beis Yaakov. If you know these this location and these schools, that's not Kiruv Central at all. She actually had confessed to me that she never met a non-from person in her life before moving out to a college campus with me. So it was culture shock. But ever since then, she's been a real Eishes Chayil, an Ezer Kenegdi, and a real Kiruv force in her own quiet way. Now, backing up a little bit, before we moved to Muncie, we lived in California. Now, I'm not from California originally. I'm from Cleveland, Ohio. And I come from a family. My father is Dr. Klatsko. My mother is Judy Klatsko. They're very well-known Machnisei Orech. And my Shver and Shvigar are the same way. But I don't think any of them envisioned doing what we ended up doing. I was a Rav for 10 years before moving out to Los Angeles. I had a brother who was Nifter, pretty famous. You may have read about him, Gabriel Klatsko. And after he was Nifter, we realized we could and should and must be doing more. And we moved to Los Angeles to try to do more. At that point in time, there were no Kiruv organizations on campus in the United States outside of Chabad. And we were fortunate to be in the right place at the right time in UCLA. We opened up the same time that Rabbi Jacobowitz opened up in Michigan. And from that point on, we were able to build college campus Kiruv. I didn't know the first thing about Kiruv, to be honest with you. When I went into Kiruv 10 years ago, my father looked at me and said, I never knew you were passionate about Kiruv. And I said, neither did I. But when you come onto a college campus, it makes you want to be passionate, it makes you want to grow. And at that point, we opened up UCLA and then USC, Santa Barbara, San Diego. We began, you know, hopping around Southern California, opening campuses and training in Rabbanim. At the same time, I also became the rabbi for the Hollywood crowd. So I ended up with the vice president of Warner Brothers, Sydney, Sony, Disney, actors, writers. And they were sort of a separate job, but once a month I would give a Hollywood class to famous people. And they, too, have learned and have grown. And today the writer of the show, Friends, is sitting and learning b'chavrusa with the writer of the show, Malcolm, in the middle in Yerushalayim in a yeshiva. And so on and so forth. It's just an amazing world out there, and the Kiruv world itself is very fascinating. About 3 years ago, I was asked by the powers that be to move to New York and run College Kiruv in North America, which is what I do today. And we hop around different campuses looking for people and couples who are willing to go out to the Midbar and do Kiruv and become the rabbi and rebbitzin of a college campus. We still have campuses available if anyone would like to move to Buffalo or if they would like to move to Kansas City. We're looking for someone in Ithaca and someone to move to Champaign. Champaign is a place in Chicago, not just a drink. Yes. Anyhow, so that's a little bit of our history and that's a little bit how I got into Kiruv. I used to resent people saying, watch out, you're doing so much, you're going to get burnt out, sort of like what the rabbi was saying, and it's a very true thing. I never want to hear it because the power of suggestion is very strong, and the more people say, oh, you're going to burn out, the more I begin to question, oh, yeah, I'm having a down day, is this the beginning of burnout? And I don't want to think of it like that. So we're still going strong, Baruch Hashem, 10 years, and very happy doing what we're doing. Now, the Shabbatonim that we make is not part of my job. It's as a regular average Baal HaBas Muncy that wants to invite people. And what I found is that while we may think there's a lot of Kiruv going on, the truth is there's a real mukum for people who want to do. It's really that simple. I'll give you an example, and I hope I haven't told this to Rabbi Cohen. By the way, we're very fortunate to have Rabbi Cohen. He brings the one character trait that you cannot buy to Kiruv, and that is humbleness. And students look at that, and it resonates within them when they see someone who is not looking just to make another notch in their belt, but is really humbly approaching them and trying to help out. And that's what Rabbi Cohen brings to the table, among many other qualities. But I haven't mentioned this to Rabbi Cohen, but he can do with it as he pleases. Purim is coming up. I figure, hey, this is a great opportunity to do Kiruv. So I have an incredible PR machine, which are people that I've been friends with who know other people who know other people. And we're going to have, as Hashem, a killer Purim in Muncie with Fry of people. I'm imagining, I don't know yet, only 20 people have reserved, but this is 6 weeks to go. By the time Purim comes, there'll be about 200 Fry of people coming to our Purim Suda. So this is an open invitation to each of you to come and pick them off. That's how you do it. You go and you come to the house and you're invited. You could bring some mashke if you'd like. And just go over to people and say, hello, Shalom Aleichem, get their name and number. They'll be in a very lighthearted mood, I suspect. And they'll be very willing to give you their name, number, and you just adopt them, adopt the person. So Purim, that's going to be a great place to meet people. Once we're speaking about that, I have another project up my sleeve. I've fallen in love with websites. I have a number of different websites that do different things, raising money for Israel and, you know, other student-related things that I do. So I'm starting a new one that may be the biggest of all, and that maybe we can incorporate as part of what we're doing in Muncie. One of the things that I've been asked since I began since I moved to Muncie and doing Kiruvirs, Rabbi, send me people for Shabbos. Just send me people. I want to have people coming. I want to have them come to my house for Shabbos. I get asked every week, a few times a week, send me people for Shabbos. I'll tell you the truth. It's not so easy. If they live in my community, yes, Park Avenue, I use their second meal ready. Every week I set them up and I have their hands full. But it's not so easy if it's not part of my program to just randomly scatter them around the world. It's not so simple. But it's necessary. So here's the new project, and I'll tell you why I'm telling you about the project. But here's the project. The project is called seeyouonshabbos.com. seeyouonshabbos.com. It's not up yet, so don't go looking for it. If you go to seeyouonshabbos.com right now, it'll bring you to a different website of mine that used to have that name. I have a shidduch website for Balei Tshuva, because I figured Balei Tshuva need to have parents looking after them, because they don't have parents helping them with shidduchim. So it was called See You on Shabbos, except it was too similar to Saw You at Sinai, so people began grumbling. So today it's called ibasheret.com, and that's our shidduch website for Balei Tshuva. It's just one of the things that we have to do if we're going to make them from and then not help them find the shidduch. We're doing them a disservice. So ibasheret is what used to be See You on Shabbos. See You on Shabbos is going to be this, Bezras Hashem. It's going to be a register that anyone who wants a guest on Shabbos will fill out a profile page, which must include a picture of their family. It'll include, can you take boys, can you take girls, by when do they have to call you, by Wednesday, by Thursday, last minute, can you take them? We're going to decide. We haven't made all the different fields yet. And then I'm going to use that same PR machine to let every birthright know, every person know across America will hear of See You on Shabbos. And then if a person wants to find a house for Shabbos, hey, I live in Washington Heights, I just moved there, I want a place for Shabbos, they will run to See You on Shabbos and they will see people who want them. And we're going to figure out a way that they can't get all your information until they send you their profile, so you'll know who it is who contacted you. All that. We just started this week with the website. But as Hashem, you're going to put on a profile. Believe me, I get asked by students all the time, Rabbi, I don't know where to go for Shabbos. Just like you ask, you want to have students, or you want to have fried people, I'm always asked, Rabbi, where do I go? I say, come to me. They say, I've come to you the past 10 weeks. Okay, so I began handing them out, but I can't juggle everyone. So we instead have a website, and they will go onto the website. Every birthright will be told, you like your Shabbat in Israel? Your Shabbat in America as well. Go to See You on Shabbos. If you live in Connecticut, there'll be a list of people in Connecticut who are excited to have you, and they will click on the people. Oh, it's a beautiful family. Look how cute kids. Okay, I think I want to go there for Shabbos. And that's how it's going to work. Forget it, but the pictures are like the big selling point here. And you'll each have a register. And as Hashem, I never found it a problem. I think there are a lot of people around Muncie who are willing to come for Shabbos, all these surrounding areas. They just have to know that you're out there and you want to invite them. So I'm putting this out there because I need support, I need help. If you're into the internet, if you're into PR, actually, whatever you do, I could probably use you for something. So just contact me afterwards if you want to help on this website. This is going to be a very big thing. You're the first group that has heard about it, but it'll be sort of a luach.com, except instead it'll be for Shabbos. It'll be all things Shabbos, all things Shabbos. Okay? Now, the name of the talk, I had a little bit of time to kill, so that's why I gave you that. I'm supposed to begin right now, so this is the official beginning. The topic is called How to Answer Difficult Questions in Kiruv. And I was told by Rabbi Karin that it doesn't have to be Dafka questions. We could speak about Kiruv in general. We're going to do a little bit of both, and I'm going to give you some of the hashkafas that I have that I use again and again in Kiruv when speaking to Fry people. Okay. There are three steps in Kiruv. Step number one is called recruiting or meeting them. And that is what Rabbi Koren was speaking about, how difficult it is to meet people. It is difficult. And I want to tell you that, except for rare personality types, it is difficult for everyone on planet Earth to go over and meet people they don't know. It's just the way we're hardwired. Hashem hardwired us that it's difficult to do. Just like people said, oh, I'm not into fundraising. It's difficult. It's hard for me to fundraise. Guess what? It's hard for everyone to fundraise. No one likes asking anyone else for money. No one likes going over to a stranger on a plane and engaging them in front of all the aisles. It's embarrassing. It's difficult. It's unnatural. But even so, we have to do it. That is step number one, recruiting. We can get a little bit into recruiting. Step number two is more what I was going to speak about, and that is engaging them. Now, engaging them, part of engaging them, will end up being questions. Now, questions are a little bit overrated, to tell you the truth. I ran a Shabbaton a few months ago. It was a wonderful Shabbaton. It was fantastic, and singing, dancing, gewaldic. And at the end of the but we didn't do a lot of talking, and certainly not a lot of questions and answers on that Shabbaton. Afterwards, people fill out forms, and they have to write their comments. And a lot of their comments were, I had questions, they got answered. And I'm thinking, darn, I didn't answer any questions. The answer is just seeing who you are as a Frumiyot answers so many questions. Seeing how you treat your wife answers so many questions. How you treat your husband, how you're machshav your children when they say Divrei Torah, how you help clean up afterwards. All that answers the questions that they have. Okay, so that's why I think questions are a little bit overrated, although they're important. You eventually have to know how to answer a question. Step number three in Kiruv is how to forward them. How to forward them to their ultimate final destination. Whether that means sending them to a yeshiva, sending them to a gateways program, sending them to a Kiruv professional. Seeing the project to its conclusion. Its conclusion means making people Shema Shabbat, Shema Kashas. Now, I was once in, I don't know if it was in Vizhnitz or somewhere, and there was a Hasidish fellow, lovely fellow, and he says to me, you do Kiruv, yeah? Let me ask, did you ever actually see anyone become from? Did you ever see anyone become from? And it's Rabbi Koren's laughing, because it's very funny, because the truth of the matter is, Baruch Hashem, I've seen many hundreds of people become from, and there are many hundreds of people out there who are willing to adopt frumkite. It's not rocket science. You just have to have a certain methodology, and I'm going to give you some of that tonight, and maybe we'll continue a different time. So we're going to speak mainly about engaging them. The first thing is that Kiruv is 90% listening and 10% speaking. Listening is key, right? Any therapist will let you know you can get big money if you know how to give positive feedback in the way that you listen to people. Listening is key. I once invited a girl over our house. By the way, I work with girls and boys. Before I even got into Kiruv, I taught in Prospect Park and Bruria. So I guess I have a history of working with girls. Plus, as a rav, you have to work with women. I'm not recommending that to everyone. You know, Avram Megaya as Hanashim, and Sarah Megaya as Hanashim. Plus, you may not feel comfortable with your husbands working with women. But some of my stories do involve that, so that's my disclaimer. I invited a girl over. I wanted to get her to Neve. We had a relationship on campus. You know, we would speak to each other. She comes over to the house, and I say to her, I used to make appointments for an hour. That was a mistake. I no longer make hour-long appointments. My appointments are a half an hour, because if the person is not nogeya or they're not interested, you're stuck for an hour, and it's really painful. So instead, a half an hour is doable. So the girl comes over to the house, and I say to this girl, we're speaking for after about 5 minutes, I say to her, listen, maybe, you know, I'm thinking we're going to make this trip going to Israel this summer. I'd love you to come. Maybe you'll come. So she looks at me and says, no, I can't go. I'm going to China. So I have an appointment. I'm going to China for a study thing. So I'm thinking, oh, darn, here we have 55 minutes to kill, and I can't get her to Neve. And, you know, we already have a relationship, so what are we going to speak about for an hour? So I decided to work on my listening skills. Okay, what's doing? What's with your family? Well, she was more than happy to have somebody to speak to. And she's going on and on. She's doing her dancing and her Weight Watchers and her this and her that. And I'm, yeah. But I'm listening, giving very positive, yes, wow, that's good. Keep it up. Fantastic. The hour is just about over. She turns to me and she says, what were the dates again for that trip? Maybe I can go. Like, I never brought the trip up again. What are the dates of the... Because the power of listening is a devastating power. It's an amazing power. If you could listen, it's better to be a good listener than a good speaker. So it's something to work on. You're working on it at home, working listening to your kids, listening to your spouse. It's an amazing thing. Now, the other thing is, if you become a good listener, you could then pull information out of them that is critical for you to know. So often, we are quick to jump to a conclusion and then diagnose the problem incorrectly. So what you can do is you can sit there and you can ask questions, and then you have to be able to sort of listen. And when the person feels like, okay, I've said the answer, saying, try to think of a follow-up question. So tell me, you know, what's the relationship, you know, do you get along with your parents? Well, I don't know if you can do that. As you get to know them, you could say, oh, have you been to Israel? Yeah, I went to Israel with a group. It was a secular group, a JNF group or something. Okay, very good. Did you enjoy it? Yeah, it was fantastic. I had a certain experiences. I felt so good about it. And when they're finished, that's not it. There's more information there. Okay, so, you know, what happened when you came back? Oh, you know, I really wanted to go back. What did you learn from it? Just try to get the person to keep speaking. There's so much information that we withhold. We have this shell around us, but if you could get the person to keep speaking by asking small little questions. Now, you don't want to sound like an interrogator. There's a 3-to-1 rule. 3-to-1 rules means for every 3 questions you ask them, you have to give them input about yourself. So that one thing should not be so significant that the conversation becomes all about you. You have to keep that one thing. Is that making any sense to you? 3-to-1. So you say you went to Israel, da da da. Then you can say, oh, you got anything over there? I brought back a shirt. Oh, I once brought back a shirt. I loved it. So tell me again. So why? And you're back to them again. Back to them. And ask the 3 questions, pulling more information. Then you give your 1 piece of information about you so you don't look like an inquisitor. And you can get all sorts of information. What you'll find out is that there's a lot to this person. I'll give you an example. Let's say that person turns to you and they say, You know, Rabbi or Mrs. or Mr. whatever, you know, I don't think Orthodox Jews really respect women. Now, I'm going to speak to you about women's issues in a moment, how to address them, but I just want to give this example. I don't think they really respect them. Oh, okay, well, what makes you feel that way? I just don't think. I think they relegate women to, like, third-class citizens. Wow. Okay, yeah, that's based on your experience? Remember, I'm still schlepping stuff out of her. Because, yeah, you know, I feel like, for example, she'll say, you know, women, they come to shul and they can't, you know, they don't have the place in shul. Ah, yeah, you've been to an Orthodox synagogue? Yeah, but I've heard, you know, they can't be active in the shul, they can't have their aliyah. Yeah, well, and that bothers them? Yeah, it really bothers me, you know, because my mother's a cantor. My mother's a cantor. And that's all she has to say. So now what's going on is there's baggage there. Because she looks at me that I look down on her mother. That's really what's going on here. So it's not, oh, she has issues with the way Orthodox treat women. She has issues that I look down on her mother. That's really what's going on. But I would never have found that out if I had jumped to my standard pat answer. Oh, I think Orthodox women aren't treated properly. Oh no, they're treated very properly. Look, Abraham Avinu, we went to Sarah and we asked Sarah, and we go into all of our standard answers. Don't worry about Devorah and Miriam, but they're treated. And I never heard what she was trying to say. She was trying to say something, and I went into my Kiruv mode, and that was it. So you got to really be sure you're finding out where the person's coming from. Otherwise, you missed it, and then the person just feels slammed. Usually these things are very personal. So try to pull out. Listen and pull. That's a very good advice when it comes to engaging. Now, there really are 3 things that you don't want to speak about when you start speaking to a person who is not from. You want to avoid these conversations in the beginning. And they're really critical to avoid, and if you don't avoid them, you will rue the day. Number one, you got to avoid denominations. Don't speak about Reform, Conservative, Orthodox. And for that matter, don't speak about Chabad, don't speak about Breslov, don't speak about Tzionim, don't speak about any of it. Number one, whenever you go negative, you lose. It's a really hard rule it's a hard rule to be machshav, because in a certain way, growing up from, we create barriers, we create boundaries, and it serves a very valuable purpose. That's how we keep our children on the straight and narrow, by knowing this is right, this is not right, this is okay, this is not okay. Slit in the skirt, you know, yeah, right? And we try to clarify, we don't like gray in Judaism. We're like very black and white, and that's how it is. We know that from the Gemara. The Gemara, everything, when we have to end with Teiku, we end with Teiku. But we try to get an answer, because when we have an answer, then we know what the Ratzon Hashem is. When there's gray, when there's a teiku, that means I didn't get to the bottom of what the Ratzon Hashem is. So we want to get black, and we live in a very black and white world. It's interesting. One of my friends is the dean of the law school at UCLA. So I told him once, hey, why don't you come down? You'll speak to my students. I'll get a big crowd, and I'll promise them they could all have a few minutes/seconds with you. And he says, okay, sure, that's great. So his name is Norm Abrams. Norm Abrams comes down to UCLA. He speaks to my group, and we had a packed crowd, because every lawyer wanted to be there in order to meet Norm Abrams. Well, one of the people asked him, they said, is it true that a Torah scholar or a yeshiva bacher is able to be a better lawyer or is sharper in law school than your average law student? And Norm Abrams, who is a religious guy, very, very modern Orthodox, he's religious, but he says, yeah, absolutely true. Absolutely true. The yeshiva guys are sharper, because they ever since they're young, my fifth, sixth grader, they're learning Gemara, they learn how to find the chiluk between two things that look similar. That's how it is. Well, someone said, is there any downside? And they said, yes, there is downside. One area that a yeshiva bacher very often has a more difficult time than your average law student with is in the fact that in yeshiva we learn about black and white. We try very hard to be poiser shaila. We try to come to a resolution. He said in law the opposite is true. We try to find gray. We try to find the gray area. And he said yeshiva bacher have a very hard time with our desire to find gray. An interesting point. Anyhow, I lost my train of thought there. So let's go back. So when it comes to denominations, when we go negative, if we go negative, what they're going to remember is not the point that you made was valid, but that you're a negative person. Most often, when you speak to people, with some rare exceptions, people are less listening to the details of what you're saying and more getting an imprint or an impression of what kind of a person you are. And therefore, if I explain my issues with Reform, and I explain, you know, this is where Reform began, and do you know Reform promised to close down every shul and every mikveh in Germany, Abraham Geiger in 25 years, and you know at Kaplan, you know, they try to join the Christian church, and I could say some very, very disturbing things. But you know what they're going to be disturbed at eventually? Is that I said them. So a great rule of thumb is don't go negative. Don't go negative. You so don't gain anything. And I tell you, I had a rough time with it. We're black and white. And there were times, and there are still times, that I fall into the trap of going negative. And whenever I do, it just always comes out bad. Okay, so don't go negative. Be the positive person. For some reason, when you have a politician, think to yourself, pull a politician, without getting into names, when you have sort of a know-it-all, nasty, negative politician, even if they're the smartest person on the panel, what's your impression of them? This person's a jerk. This person's nasty. But if you have a person who just knows how to use the flowery, I think we could all get along. I think if we could overlook our differences. And like, it's all rubbish. They all believe the same thing, but they know how to say the wonderful, the sweet, the kind. Oh, he's such a nice man. Oh, I wish I had a daughter I can give him. Hey, it's all sweet, nice. So be nice, be sweet. Now, even worse is if you speak about denominations, the overwhelming chances are that you are impugning them, their parents, their grandparents, their friends. So what they're going to hear is not, oh, Reform is bad, but my parents are bad, my rabbi is bad, the rabbi who bar mitzvahed me is bad. Don't go negative, and don't speak about denominations. You always lose. Now, when I'm saying don't speak about it, I mean even if they bring it up, that's when it gets hard. They're going to bring it up. You got to learn how to deflect. It's worthwhile watching some press conferences to watch. So sort of masters in deflection. It's a joy to watch. So what is it about Reform that you guys don't like? Oh, we love everyone. You know, everyone's a Jew. But why are you? What are the differences? I don't like to focus on differences. Just boom, boom, boom. Deflect. Right, all the way until the time comes that you have to actually, you know, the person's been already engaged for a long time in the Kiruv movement, then you're going to have to say certain things. And even then, it's a rule of thumb, never assume they're on your side. They're never on your side. They still have their issues. They still have their parents that are reformed. You can't assume. Many Makarvim have felt comfortable sharing the Kiruv secrets. Oh, this is how we get guys in. Not realizing that the person is still in the process and they're not on your side. So don't go negative. Don't speak about denominations. Number two, do not speak about women's issues when you first meet the person. And I'll explain to you why. First of all, if you're a guy, you shouldn't be speaking about women's issues unless you're really tortured. Don't speak about them, because if you speak about them, you have to know that men have subjugated women and have degraded women for thousands of years. It's a fact. They have, and they still do in many parts of the world. And therefore, if you are a man, and you stand up, and you explain away Jewish ideas, Jewish concepts, to them, all they're going to hear is, okay, here's another terrorist. There's another answer why men are subjugating women, just like they always have. And that's bad news. So men, in general, it's not good to speak about women's issues. Even if you know the answers, just don't. Always say, speak to my wife. You know, she'll be able to explain it better. And even if she can't, at least the way she presents herself will be an answer to their questions. If you're stuck, You have to give the hakdama. You have to say, look, I should not be speaking about this. You got to really speak to my wife. She, you know, men have subjugated women. You tell her that. Men have subjugated, right? And really, I shouldn't be speaking about it. But if you need to know where it's coming from, here's where it is. But even then, you're going to get into trouble. But sometimes you can't help it. It's better not to speak about women's issues. Now, let me give you the mahalach for women's issues. It's important to know. It really took me years to understand this. There are women's issues that are very different from each other, and we like to homogenize them, but they're not. So, for instance, why within Torah Judaism a woman is not a rabbi is different than why a woman is not part of a minyan. And is different why she can't be an aide, is different why she's not yoresh, so on and so forth. There are many different halachas when it comes to women's issues. Now, here is the point. It's a point that you have to absorb. I'll tell it to you once, you'll absorb it. And I'll give you a different example so you'll hear it. Someone once asked me, Judaism believes in the death penalty? And I say, yes, Judaism does believe in the death penalty. Oh, that's terrible. Why is it terrible? We keep murderers out of the street. Okay, but of course I got to give the but it is so difficult to get the death penalty within Judaism that either a court who kills once in 7 years or more than once in 7 years or 70 years is called a murderous court. So they say, why is it so hard? Well, let me explain to you. You have to have Adam, you have to have Asra, you have to get Asra for the right death penalty. It has to be talked to the Deborah, he has to answer, I understand, and Afal Pekin, so on and so forth. So then the obvious question is, well then what is the point of the death penalty if you really can't get it? Right? Isn't that a good question? What's the point? Here is the answer. This answer is a Kiruv answer through and through. The answer is like this. For a Jew to know that certain things, if we were to transgress them, Hashem would be so disappointed in us that He would be willing to give us a death penalty, is deterrent enough, even if we're not going to get the death penalty. That is the deterrent. It's not the death penalty being the deterrent. It's the fact that Hashem considers this death penalty worthy. If you were to take this one law, here, let me quantify it. Judaism works in a Jewish world. Judaism works in a Jewish environment. You have to be a Jew and understand our relationship with Hashem and understand Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Talis, and Tefillin, and so on, to understand why a Jew is so scared of incurring Hashem's wrath that this could be death penalty worthy. If I take the halachas of death penalty and apply them to Harlem, and I were to say, well, in Harlem, or in the Bronx, or in Manhattan, anywhere, if you do, the way to get the death penalty is, you have to have all of these conditions, do you think that would be a deterrent? It would be a joke! Judaism works in a Jewish environment. And it was meant to work in the Jewish environment. If I made it clear, you cannot take one law or one set of laws within Judaism and superimpose them on American society and wonder why they work or why they don't work. It doesn't work like that. Judaism is a jigsaw puzzle with many pieces, 613 pieces, and maybe a nice frame of Rabban, of Mitzvah the Rabbanan, and Gedarim and Minhagim. And it all works together. You cannot take one piece of the jigsaw puzzle and put it into another puzzle and wonder why it doesn't fit. So too, why can't women be a rabbi, for example? Why can't women be rabbis? It's not one answer. There's not one answer. If you understand the woman's role within Judaism, and you understand the way families are built within Judaism, and you understand the tznius, and the covet, and everything that makes up what women's role have always been, then you'll understand how it came to be that women are not rabbis in Judaism. It's not one snappy answer. Women can't do it because of Kalisha. Women can't do it because not things. No, it's an amalgamation. It's a conglomeration of Judaism working within a Jewish framework. If I take just a halacha, that applies to women and superimpose it on the way we look at women in the secular society, it doesn't work. So don't give a bad answer. In general, don't even approach it. There are great books and a great svarim that deal with this, but in general, certainly not in your first few conversations, avoid it. It's too baggage laden and it is too complex. It's too complex. The third thing not to speak about is homosexuality. It is a taboo. Do not speak about it. It is a trigger issue right now. It will almost always come up if you have Balei Tshuva over here. And one of the reasons that it comes up is because they have either a brother, a sister, a parent, a cousin, a friend who is it. And today, and more so than ever in the new era of Obama, more so than ever, we are living in a liberal, democratic, soft-hearted left society. And if you try to justify to a beginner why the Torah forbids homosexuality, you will come away looking cruel, evil, mean, heartless, and it's just not worth it. You'll lose the person. It's not worth it. Now, there are some good books, very few, but there are a few good books out there on the Jewish view of homosexuality. It's good to know there's a new one that just came out. I forgot the name. You can email me. I can give you my card at the end. A new book just came out by Jonah Press. So Jonah Press is, that's the name of the publishing company, Jonah Press. It was given out at the Aish Conference. There's another book by Reuven Bulka from Canada, also called One Man, One Woman, One Life. There are some books that discuss it, but it's not kedai to discuss it if it's you. If you need to, then that'll be the subject of a different class. But don't just avoid it, deflect it. I don't feel comfortable speaking about sexual things. I don't, you know, it's not me. You know, I love everyone. Just deflect it. Okay. When a person asks a question, questions have baggage and meaning behind them, and it's important to show the person who's asking the question that there were certain assumptions within the question that are unjustified. For example, let's say a person were to say, ask you, I have a question for you. Why is it that Israel feels that it's okay to bomb citizens? Now, if you launch into, well, it's Hamas' fault because they shouldn't have put it around, you've already lost because you've agreed with the assumption. You have to take it, you take the question and say, stop. Who says Israel agrees that it's okay to bomb Syria? Well, they bomb. Oh, one second. Right? Does that mean that they agree it's okay? Are they bombing random citizens? You have to take the question and figure out what is the assumption of the question. And very often, and this happens, by the way, we are so susceptible to outside influences. This is sort of a funny thing. I saw this video online of a fellow who did an experiment. He dressed as a Jewish Israeli, and he went around Manhattan interviewing people, asking them what they thought of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, dressed as an Israeli and speaking like an Israeli. And everyone took Israel's side. Yeah, they shouldn't be bombed, da da da. Then he changed his garb and dressed like an Arab. And then went around interviewing, what do you think? And everyone took the Palestinian side. Because people are people pleasers. We all want to please, and we want to please the guy who's asking us the question, and therefore, that's how the answer is. That's how we are. So too, when it comes to questions, there's always baggage, there are always things that are within the question, and it's worthwhile taking it apart. I'll give you an example. Let's say someone were to say, Rabbi, why do bad things happen to good people? Okay, that question comes up a lot. Very often when a person asks that question, there is their own baggage, which is something bad happened to them. And if you give your pat answer, then you've already missed the golden opportunity to connect with the person. So if they say, why do bad things happen to good people? They say, wow, that's a serious question. Some, you know, you must have had something in your life. Well, actually, you know, my mom passed away when I was young. Okay, that's terrible. How did you... And then you can just change the whole conversation if you'd like. You don't even have to answer the question. But at least show that you are sympathetic. Because people begin to ask those questions. Alicia, can I ask you for a drink, please? Thank you. My son is here. He likes to come too. So at least you show you're sympathetic to what the question is, and you know what the person, where the person's coming from. So usually people don't ask why do bad things happen to good people unless something bad just happened to them. There's a famous/infamous fellow, his name is Harold Kushner, who wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Anyone ever hear that? Why do bad things? He sort of popularized the notion, bad things happen to good people. What made him write the book? He had a young son who passed away. So all of a sudden, bad things, good people. Assuming that death is bad, assuming that his child or he is good. And that was the question that he asked. And he came to a conclusion. Thank you, Alicia. Thank you. It's one of my cure of weapons. Your kids are your cure of weapons. They're great. But let's say the person is asking that question with an Ehrlichkeit. Watch how to dissect that question. You know, just intellectually. Why do bad things happen to good people? So when a person says, why do bad things happen to good people, we're going to start putting words in parentheses. Watch this exercise. It goes like this. Why do bad things happen to good people? So really the question is, why can't I understand why bad things happen to good people? Because I'm assuming there's something divine out there, and I'm assuming that there's... divine being has a reason. So why can't I? Because I clearly don't understand. So not why do bad things happen to good people, but why, parentheses, can't I understand why bad things happen to good people? Okay? But we're not done yet. More parentheses. Why can't I understand why bad things happen to good people? Well, I'll tell you the answer, because the world is chaotic and random. No, you're only asking that because you believe in God. Otherwise, the answer is because the world is chaotic. So now, the question reads like this. Why can't I understand why God makes bad things happen to good people? Legitimate? Fair? The guy will not. Yes, that's part of the question. Why? Okay. So I'll give you an answer. The simple answer is because God is evil. Chas v'shalom. No, you're not okay with that. Why? Because if God is evil, then the question doesn't begin. So really, you're assuming God is good. Why are you assuming God is good? Well, you look around the world and you see beautiful waterfalls and you see pineapples and you see cantaloupes and you see your eyes, or you look in the mirror and you see your eyes, you see your hands, you have your health, you have your family, you've never gone hungry a day in your life. So God is good. But you have a question. If God is so good, why are there certain things that happen that I can't understand? So just to understand, that's how we're framing the question. So why can't I understand why God makes bad things happen to good people? But we're not done yet. When you say God, I just want to make sure that we're referring to the same being, okay? They say, yeah, okay, give me a definition for God. Omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, right? That's God, okay? So now, when you say, why can't I understand, I need a definition for I. Who are you? Are you omnipotent? Are you omniscient? Are you... No, you're very mortal, very human. You're just, you're just living your 70 years, and you just begin to come to realization at the age of 20, and then you get a little bit older, and then, it's all very short. You're not omnipotent, you're not omniscient. So now, look at how the question reads. Why can't I, who is not omnipotent, not omniscient, understand why God, who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, makes bad things happen to good people? Well, the simple answer is because you're not omnipotent and he is. You're not omniscient and he is. Right? If you were to know everything, then you would understand. I like to tell my students that, sometimes I do things as an adult. I got to pay my taxes, or I go to jury duty, and my kids don't understand what I'm doing. Certainly my 3-year-old has no idea what I'm doing. Our understanding compared to God's understanding is a lot, the gap is a lot vaster, is a lot greater than between me and my 3-year-old. It's a lot greater than that. And if a 3-year-old can't understand an adult, how much more so can we not understand the Almighty? So an omnipotent, an omniscient being understands many things, obviously, that we don't. One of the examples that I give them, and I don't want to get too off track answering select questions. I want to give you more Gedarim, but I usually say, could you imagine if you were transported to the year, 1884, and you're in this time machine, a 5-minute time machine. After 5 minutes, you got to go back to 2009. So you're in 1884, and they put you in Austria, and you're in Austria, and you see this lady pushing a baby carriage. And the baby carriage, and she's like pushing up the baby. Ooh, cute little Adolf. And, you're curious. You just were beamed there a moment ago. You turn to the fellow, to this lady, and you say, Adolf, pardon me, Mrs., what's your last name? She says, oh, Hitler. Oh, so we have a little baby Hitler over there. Now, you have 5 minutes to change history. Now, without any, without any Back to the Future consequences and time continuum, you kill Hitler, there's no Holocaust. You save 50 million people's lives. So here you go. You go over to little baby Hitler, little infant, and you put your hands around his neck. Now, how many people over here, by raising hands, would kill baby Hitler if you could change history? Huh? You don't want to admit it, do you? Okay, I would. Yeah, I would. I would. Okay, I'm not playing God. Don't worry. All things being equal, I'm going to kill him. Now here I am. I'm taking this little baby Hitler and I'm strangling him. And all the people who are walking in the Austrian park, they see me and they come running. Murderer! Murderer! You're a baby murderer! You're killing the baby! And I'm looking at them and I'm just going to continue. Because I know something that they don't. I know that this little, cute little baby is going to end up killing 50 million people. That's the difference between me and them. That's the difference between being omniscient and not being omniscient. If you know the future, so then you can make decisions based on that. You have to look at the baggage within the question. Every question has baggage, and don't assume. Right away, people assume. Okay. Now, here's an important rule. This is just an overall rule when I speak about questions in Judaism. I was just given a question today. We had 3 groups over for Shabbos. A group from Argentina, a group from Brazil, and a group from Stony Brook, Long Island. I like the Stony Brook because they spoke English. the other ones, they didn't really speak English. But I got it there and I spoke slowly as if somehow that would make them understand it. You know, I don't think they understood it, even though I spoke slowly. But there was a translator there. There was an Argentina rabbi who was translating and a Brazilian. So I felt like I was at the United Nations here. They're translating to the right, translating to the left. So one of the girls asked me, it was girls only, because the boys were put in the yeshiva in our Sameach, and we took care of the girls. So one of the girls said, "Rabbi, I don't know about this chicken thing. You know, waiting after chicken 6 hours, just like after meat." So this rule that I'm going to give you is a way to approach that question as well as many other questions. And here is the rule. Great to know it. I say it to my kids all the time, and it is so. And here's how it goes. Judaism is not a religion. It is a relationship. It's a relationship. Judaism is not a religion, it's a relationship. Again and again, say it again. Judaism is not a religion, it's a relationship. How many times is Judaism called a religion in the Torah? A real religion. Well, it is called once in the Megillah by Haman. The Dathayam Shanos. As a matter of fact, that's part of what he wanted to do, is he wanted to make us into a religion. We're not a religion. I don't know if any of you have ever perused the Quran. I have an English copy at home if you'd like to borrow it. Islam is called a religion many, many, many times. There's no religion like Islam. There's no God like... Yeah, and so on. It's probably the same one. But again and again, there's no religion like Islam. There's no religion like Islam. They call Islam a religion. We are not called a religion. How many times is Judaism called a relationship in the Torah? Hundreds. Hundreds of times. Beni b'chori Yisrael, im yelad shashuin, meitis mina charakim, mashkech mina chalonos, im yelad shashuin, kimidei d'abriva, again and again, this week's portion of Beni b'chori Yisrael, last week's portion, Beni b'chori Yisrael, again and again, we are a relationship. It's all about a relationship. If you look at Judaism like a relationship, you will look at it completely differently. As a matter of fact, I will even tell you, since we do not have any Reform and Conservative here, I imagine they wouldn't be coming to a Kiruv seminar unless to become from themselves. I will tell you, it's one of the great differences between Orthodoxy and Reform and Conservatives. They look at Judaism like a religion, and we don't. Religions are based in a temple. We are based out of a home. It's a relationship. Now, if you look at it like a relationship, things change drastically and immensely. If you look at it like a relationship, and when somebody tells you, "Rabbi, you know what? I'm a good Jew because I feel like I'm a good Jew at heart. In my heart, I'm a good Jew. I feel like I have a connection to God. I feel it in my heart." So the answer is, you know what? Judaism is a relationship. And relationships are two-way streets. So part of that, being part of a two-way street, is not just doing what makes you feel good, but finding out what the other side wants as part of the relationship. If I am going to the store and my wife has cereal and she needs milk, and she says, "Please, you're going to the store, pick up some milk for me," and I have limited cash. So I go to the store and I see a dozen beautiful red roses, and I say, "Oh, wouldn't this be nice to get it?" So I buy the roses and I come home, and my wife opens the door and I say, "Here, this is for you, these roses." And she said, "Oh, thank you so much. Thank you. Did you bring the milk?" I said, "Oh, I didn't have money for both." "Well, you know, I really appreciate the roses, but I've got a bowl full of cocoa pebbles that need milk. And I really want the milk." That's what a relationship is. It's not just doing, it makes me feel good to give roses. But if you're in a relationship, you have to do what the other person wants. If you can keep this in mind, Judaism is not a religion, but a relationship, you have answered at least half the questions that you'll ever get, including your own. I was asked by another student who actually grew up from, and this person's pretty much going off the derech, and the person says, "You know, I'm just not feeling connected. I don't have a desire to sit all Shabbos. I don't have a desire to daven, whatever." I said, "Because you're looking at Judaism like a religion. You don't have a relationship with Hashem. Look like a relationship. What do you want to do? How do you want to connect? If you're in a relationship, you know there are many different kinds of relationships. I'll tell you something very profound. I think it's a very profound thing. We have there are different relationships that we have in our lives. Let's count them. We have parents. We have children. We have brothers and sisters. We have teachers. We have the President of the United States. We have a relationship. He doesn't know who we are, but we have a relationship with them. With our doctor, we have a relationship. We have different relationships. What happens when our relationships cross paths? For example, let's say The same person who is my parent is also my teacher. That's weird. It happens sometimes. It gets weird. When you have, anyone ever have that happen to you? Or you have a child in your... Oh, it's probably pre-1A, we can get underneath the door. It could happen, it could be weird, but if, let's say they're a little bit older, let's say like in the 7th or 8th grade, and they're giving you A's because they feel bad for you, right, then it gets very weird. That actually happened to me. I had a student in my class, in my class who I was a better student than him, and he got better grades than me. His father was a teacher. And finally, one day, I just came to the father and I said, hey, you know, my grades are better than the... He said, what can I do? I'm his father. It's weird. It's very strange. When our relationships crisscross, we don't know what to do. We have different kinds of relationships. And just to know, each relationship has its pros and its demands. For instance, what do we get out of a parental relationship? We get mercy. Mercy. Right? Av harachamim. It's mercy. It's all about mercy. What do we get out of a relationship? Let's say I have a relationship with a king. What do I get out of that relationship? If I have a relationship with a king, what's in it for me? All powerful. He can hook me up, right? What about a lover relationship, a spouse? What do I gain in that kind of a relationship? I get love, right? I get love. I get pure love. That's what I get. Right, not being judged. With Hashem, we have all of the above, which is what makes our relationship with Hashem so complicated. Hashem is our father, and is our king, and is our lover, and is our doctor, and is our teacher. We have all of the different relations with Hashem in one. It's very complicated. Do you ever think about how complex our relationships are? Right, unconditional love together with having a king, together with him being a parent. It's very complicated. You ever wonder why, for example, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we say Avinu Malkeinu? What about all the other relationships? My father, our king. The reason that we don't bring up the third key, what's the key relationship with Hashem? Key relationship with Hashem is the relationship of a lover. Lover is the highest relationship. That's why Shir Hashirim is called Kodesh Kodashim. It's the highest level of a relationship. So why don't we say Avinu Malkeinu Ahuvenu on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur? You know why we don't? For Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we're getting judged. We're getting judged. And it is the parents' job to judge their children. That's how we make decisions. It is the king's job to judge his subject, Avinu Malkeinu. It is not a lover or a spouse's job to be judging their spouse. They shouldn't be judging each other. And therefore, Ahuvenu is not the relationship that we use on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It gets very complicated. But the one thing we have to know is that when we have a relationship with Hashem, especially if it's a lover relationship, we are able to do things that we wouldn't necessarily want to do or be compelled to do. For example, let me take the chicken question. How would you answer, think to yourself, well, you know why we don't eat chicken? Because they used to mix up chicken with meat. And therefore, the Rabban made sure, in order not to mix it up, that we don't eat chicken either. I want to tell you, people have a problem with that answer, although it is the emes. But it's not framed properly. It's not framed. So to them, it's just the rabbis making things tougher on them. And by the way, the word the rabbis has a negative connotation. We give the credit to Christianity for that. I once did an experiment. I was in a college, and I said, I'm going to say a word, and you tell me whether you feel a positive zing or a negative zing. And we went through different words. Being open-minded. Positive. Everyone wants to be open-minded. Zionism. Negative. Jewish students, negative. And we went through different words. So then I said, the rabbis. Negative. They had a negative, even though if I would say rabbi singular, it's positive. But the rabbis became negative. Because in their mind, just like the Christians pushed down the Pharisees and the who wanted to go and push down and they have their rule of law. So when I say the rabbi says you can't eat chicken together with milk because people are going to mix it up, they say, oh, here the rabbi is showing that they're in control. So I say, no. Judaism is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, you know how relationships work? I used to tell them, when people ask me the chicken question, I say, I love the fact that we don't eat chicken with milk. It's one of my favorite laws in all of Judaism. And they say, what? And I can think of many other laws that are a lot funner than not eating chicken with milk. I say, no, I love that law. You know why I love not eating chicken with milk? I'll explain to you why. You know, let's say I were to decide to go jogging in the morning. You know, I got to lose some weight, and I'm going to go jogging in the morning. And I wake up 6 in the morning, and I put on my shoes, and I wake up my wife, because I'm sort of loud, noisy, big heavy shoes, and she's a light sleeper, and once she wakes up, she can't fall back asleep. I feel bad. The next day, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Right. I'll take my shoes, and I'll put them outside in order not to make noise. You know what I will not do? I will not leave my shoes in the room. Just try to be quieter. And if I make noise again, okay, sorry, I'm not trying my best. No, because if you're in love, there's no room for oops. O-O-O-P-S. There's no room for an oops. If you really love the person, you don't want to. It's part of love is you want to make sure. You don't want to just be able to say, hey, look, I did my best. You love the person. You don't want them to wake up. They have a hard day ahead of them. You don't even want to by accident, oops. I said, the law of not eating chicken with milk defines who we are as Jewish people. Yes, most of the time I will not mix up chicken with meat. But once in a while, there'll be a patty that's made, and I won't know if this is chicken or meat. Or there'll be a hot dog, and I'm at a barbecue, and I can't tell. And right afterwards, by not eating chicken, I'm telling Hashem, I love you so much, I don't want an oops. And that means I'm in a relationship, and I'm not in a religion. And that's how we look at Judaism. And by the way, for us from Eden, it's very valuable to look at it like that as well. If we want to have a cheshek and a bren in everything that we do, and our Shabbos table and so on and so forth, we don't want it just to be about a religion. We want it to be about a relationship. Okay. I was going to leave some time for questions, so I'll speak for about 2 more minutes, and then we can take some questions. Okay, I'll tell you maybe 2 more points that are important to know. Number one, when it comes to Kiruv, do not underestimate the power of music. The power of music. And I say this whether you're in a woman's group and you're going to sing with the women and dance for them, or you're men at a Shabbos table. The power of music is devastating, and for some reason it always bothered me. I was perplexed. Why don't Makarvim use it as one of the premier tools in their arsenal? Music is the language of the soul. We had this group who came to us this Shabbos, and the group had part of the group had been here for the week already. We put them up in a hotel the first week, and then now they came to us on Friday, and we have whatever it is, a bunch of girls sleeping by us until next Thursday. And we want to inject them with some sort of an excitement. And they came to the Shabbos table, and they're all dressed nicely. They knew about Shabbat. But you could see that all the classes that they heard were classes, but it hadn't moved them. They weren't riveted. So I sat down at the table, and this is sort of uncomfortable because I'm one guy amongst 40 girls or so. And I just began singing. Baruch Hashem, my children were there and they helped out. And I had a few other people. When it's a mixed group or when there are only guys, it's much more geschmack. But you just begin to sing. You know, da 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 da. And they'll clap, they'll bang, but they'll get into it. The song of this week, you know, usually I pick a song of the week. The song of this week was Ma Ma Ma. Oh, it's Kabbalah. We used it for Lechadodi. We had a Kalbach Friday night. And then all Shabbos song, Ma, Ma, Ma. And the girls are banging. And it was so geschmack and levedik. And then after we rebuilt the house, we put a sound system throughout the house. So as soon as Shabbos is over, I put on the Shweki tape. And they had learned Ma, Ma, Ma. And then they heard I put it up full blast. Ma, Ma, Ma. The whole place going nuts. The power of music is devastating. You got to use it. You got to use it. It's not just about here, it's about here. And music speaks. So I just want to urge you, if you can, do it. Now, you don't have to have a good voice. It doesn't really make a difference. Just you have to be Lebedek. Number two, and this is sort of a strange thing when I tell it to people. They're not quite sure what to make of it, but trust me on this one, it's true. People want to be told what to do. It's a strange rule, but it's a true rule. We are all groping around in the dark, and we would love somebody to tell us, this is what you need to be doing. And when it comes to Kiruv, you can use this to your advantage. And the way to use it is, when you meet someone in the store, and you want to invite them for Friday night, and let's say they have a little son or a little daughter, they're holding on, they're holding their hand on the aisle. So you turn to them and say, oh, does he go to Hebrew school? No, he doesn't. We really wish we could send them, but we can't really afford it. Okay, that's another issue. But then he said, you know what? I'd like to invite you for Shabbat. And you know what? I really think you should come. I would love your son to see what Shabbat is like. You need to do this. Come to us for Shabbat. You know what? They're going to come. Because people want to be told what to do. Salesmen use it all the time. And you should use it as well. People want to be told what to do. I use it all the time in when it comes to getting people to yeshiva. One of the things that I do is I have a fund. I send people to yeshiva. I support them while they're there in Eretz Yisrael. And when I travel around the country, usually throughout the week I'm traveling to different cities, setting up campuses and training in Rabbanim. So usually they have a group of students who they are waiting for me to have an appointment with them. And they would say, please try to get my kid to yeshiva, try to get them. And I'll sit down with them, and boom, 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 we'll get them to yeshiva. And they'll say, what did you do? How did you just do that? It was very simple. I told them they have to go. They'll say, what do you mean? You weren't scared? No, I'm not scared, because they do have to go. They do have to go. And to this group who was here last night, and to the group who came last week, I stood up there and I said, listen to me, I want to tell you something. You all have to go to yeshiva. You have to go. You've spent all this time on your education to make money. I love the fact that you come to Muncie for a week to get inspired, but you need to go. What are you going to give your children? You need to go to yeshiva. You tell them, okay, okay. And some people are. So it's worth knowing. It's worth knowing that. So of course, for a parent, it's good to know that. You tell your kids, you need to be cleaning your room. It doesn't work for some reason. Just, you know, on your own family, it doesn't work. But on strangers, it definitely works. It gives you an air of authority. It makes you seem sort of wise. And you tell them what to do. And you try it, try it. You'll be shocked. You'll be shocked. Okay. Good. Can I have some questions? If you'd like. Yeah.
Singing songs that they know nothing about. People coming, asking for tzedakah, which may be nice, but dressed in a very... with these people. In other words, the whole scene, unless you're on our side of the fence, if you look anything, I would think, either bizarre or something that, you know, you
kind of... It looks sort of like Mardi Gras, which they like.
Mardi Gras, okay, but Mardi Gras
well, I would say you sort of have to be careful who's in your house when they come. That's a good question. But this is true. That's part of the reason why I moved all the way to the edge of Muncie. I'm like all the way south to where the second last house on the Eruv. We did it on purpose because we knew we'd have busloads of non-from kids coming in and out. I'll tell you something that I believe very much, and, you know, just take it for what it's worth. I think that if we are confident enough, we could dictate how people feel about things. by the way we react towards things, people take our cues from us. And if I say, wow, this is so amazing, you know, a little Kalbachian holy brother, and you give him a hug, and you sit him down and say, we have to make a l'chaim because we want to be better people. And I brought students many times on Purim, and for a lot of students, it was a very, very powerful experience. I would even tell you that Pesach is more difficult. If you want to do a proper Seder, especially if you have kids, and somebody who does not know what it means to stay up until 2, 3 in the morning, for the Seder, that's tough. I mean, I actually give a course on how to run a Kiruv Seder, because if you don't do it right, you know, what's going to happen is, right about by Dayenu, they'll be getting, oh, okay, you know what, I realize I have a thing tomorrow morning, a thing. They all have things. And then they'll be out of there. One second, you don't need to drink the second cup of wine. I'm going to be driving. Anyone else? You know, how about tell me your name as well. Sorry, what? Sorry, what?
Shane.
That's rough. Very, very uncomfortable. It's always good to let them know what's coming up beforehand. So you could say, you know, I think this service is going to be this long, and this way they're not blindsided. Never assume, oh, they'll go there. Once they go there, they'll like it so much they'll want to stay. You could say, you know, this is... If they say how much longer, you can say, look, it's going to be another hour, another 45 minutes, you know, around the side of caution, a higher number. And if they say, you know what, I think this is enough. Say, no problem, it's wonderful that you came. If you want me to walk you home, that would be great.
So I didn't tell them that there was a Muslim prayer, so we just kind of walked out as if it was over. But she's only here for a little bit, but then she was like, how much longer? I wasn't sure if she didn't enjoy the whole thing at all, so then I just kind of didn't talk to her about
it. So I would have said that's a great opportunity to engage her. Say, you know what, it's an interesting thing about prayer. Now, when you say it, don't say it like, hey, don't you want to know? But it's just an interesting thing about prayer, because, like, I know in some religions, prayer is done with a lot of pomp and circumstance and organs and choirs. You know, Jewish prayer has a very personal, intimate feel, but we're all coming together, and yet each one of us are addressing God in the singular. And, you know, you could use it as a springboard for conversation. Now, it doesn't mean she wants to really know. Maybe she was just curious. Not everyone is a mavakish. Mavakish means that they really want to know, they have a desire. Some people just don't really have a desire.
Yeah, I was a little upset about it because I thought that this was the opportunity. I was so excited that she came, and then she kind of left and was like, okay, it was nice, but like she was gone.
Yeah, I wouldn't normally, unless you're bringing them to a very, very amazing Lebedika shul. In general, Shabbat services are not your greatest cure of opportunity. As a matter of fact, students who stay by our house, we tell them services are optional. Optional. You know, most of the time, the girls particularly will sleep in, and the guys also. Right? That's not, you know, davening is called avoda. It takes a lot of work. And, they, you know, you and I know we could be from all of our lives and still dread going to Minyan, going to Davening, and forget about it if we have to, you know, repeat Shemon Esrei because we forgot Yalla the other. Oh, no. It's hard. It's hard connecting. It's the hardest part. Okay, well, okay, we'll go around the room. Go ahead. Yeah. Well, I mean, you're not going negative about that person. You're going negative about... So I would tell you, the question is, how do you fix something if you've gone negative and offended the person? The truth of the matter is, this is very, very difficult. Every person is different. I once had a girl who came on a trip with us, and we really had this girl in the palm of our hands. It was fantastic. She was growing. She was asking questions. She came back, and I had such high hopes for her. And then she comes over to me in camp on campus. She was all excited. She said, "Guess what? I just enrolled in the Jewish studies course in the college that was given by a very, very well-known apikoros." And she was telling to me, because she didn't know the difference. To her, this was her move. So I wanted to dissuade her, and I was in my beginning kiruv mode, beginning makarv mode, and I just began to make fun of the guy. I said, "You know what? I don't know if I would have gone. I mean, the guy's a buffoon." I remember using the word buffoon. Well, I didn't see her for the next 2 years. 2 years, like she just avoided me. What?
And she still went there.
And she went. Yeah, she definitely went there, and it was terrible. Baruch Hashem, Chazdei Hashem. I bumped into her the last semester in campus, and I said, "Hey, how you doing?" And she said, "Oh, okay, a little uncomfortable." I said, "You know what? We have to do coffee. It's been too long." She said, "Okay, Rabbi." We sat down. We had a great heart-to-heart. Whatever. The bottom line is, today she's a from girl, and she was my kid's teacher in Los Angeles, Hancock Park. Baruch Hashem, from girl. And I could have, but such a wonderful person going negative. Here is the gather that I would make for you, okay? There are some people that are just looking to grab the negativity and use that as their excuse. People like that, you cannot do anything about. You are gone, you're finished. They have all the ammunition they need, and goodbye. If it's a person who is really interested in Yiddishkeit, and just you said certain things that were offensive, then you say, "You know what? What I did is not what the Torah would have sanctioned. It's not okay. It's not proper. I'm ashamed that I did it. It was not okay. And forgive me, please. That should not reflect on the Torah. As a matter of fact, what I've decided to do from now on is I've decided never to speak negative, right, whatever it is." And those people will be receptive to it. So you just have to know. You're speaking about a apikoros l'shita or not. That's it. Well, what's your name?
Sorry.
Avi Less? Lesser, okay.
God, I know what he wants. swimming, and I'm going to take this up because it's extraordinary that I have gotten cancer, and now I know what I have to do. And she invented in her mind, she's going to help this one, she's going to help that one. No, like you said, the relationship is going to be cut, but that's how she's going to get back. But she came up in her mind that that's what she's going to do. Getting and coming from nothing, it's not even a question in your mind. So I can deal with somebody who's like, no, I know what I have to do, but nothing is wrong.
Okay. So again, don't go negative. You have to encourage her. Wow, you're going to do that. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. That's number one. Just encourage her. Okay. Number two, the word spiritual. Now, this only works if you're speaking to an intellectual and you're having a serious conversation. Let's say someone says to you, you know, I'm a spiritual person. That's the main thing. So I ask the person to define the word spiritual for me. What does spiritual mean? It's a tricky question because most people will not define what spirituality is, but instead they will define what they believe spirituality feels like. You hear the difference? Oh, it's feeling uplifted. It's being. But what is spiritual? What is spirituality? What is spirit? What is spirituality? And it's time these people. And that's why today you can go to a spiritual retreat where they sit and they do their yoga and then they do their massage therapy and then they say, what is spiritual about that? It's nothing. They are trying to mimic how they think spirituality is supposed to feel. It's got nothing to do with the real spirituality. So what is spirituality? It's a great question. What is spirituality really? So I will tell you, it's really an hour-long class that I give. So, and I'm already 5 minutes over. I don't think that's okay. Anyone who wants to leave can leave. How do we do this? 5 minutes. Okay, 5 minutes, and then we're done. What is spirituality? An hour class in one sentence. Spirituality is truth. They are the same thing. The spirit, the essence of something, is what it really is. Well, we speak about a game, and then the spirit of the game. Why was that game played? What its essence is. That is spirituality. Therefore, if I believe that this pen is a god and it puts me on a high, then what I've had was not a spiritual experience, but I've had a placebo spiritual experience. And it's possible to get a placebo spiritual experience sniffing glue, breathing in and out of a bag quickly, paper bag, or turning around and around till you're dizzy. It's possible to get it by going to a wake or a convention. There are many ways to get that feeling. But if it's not based on reality, if it's not capturing the spirit or the essence of, well, spirituality always speaks about the essence of life. Right, and if we speak about spirituality as a whole, we're speaking about the spirit or the essence of what it's all about, what life is all about. If I'm not tapped into truth, then I am experiencing a placebo spiritual experience. And therefore, our first attempt must be to find out what truth is. And therefore, it comes out, by the way, that I can have a spiritual experience that gives me no feeling whatsoever. None of the feelings that I predicted spirituality would give me. I'm not feeling anything, but I'm still tapped into truth. Or I could have a spiritual feeling experience, but I'm not really tapped into spirituality. The best thing is when I'm able to have a spiritual experience that feels like a spiritual experience as well. Right? Our davening, very often, it's a real experience, a spiritual experience, but I don't always feel it because I'm not concentrating. My country. So that's something that I would speak to. I don't know, it doesn't sound like this person that you're speaking to can really digest that kind of a concept, but when you speak to a person in general, they mention spirituality, always boil down to what does spirituality mean? Spirituality means truth. And if you're not tapped into truth, then you're tapped into pseudo-spirituality, placebo-spirituality, and that's not what it's all about. Yeah.
Like, in respect,
two cockroaches, a dog, a cat, whatever, a son, a daughter, job, everything is more or less okay. They go, hey, listen, what are you laying on me? Like, what, you know, is this something I'm missing that you have that I don't have? Like, you need a purpose in life? I don't need a purpose. Everything's fine. Like, shall I not? Like, what are you doing? Then, you see a guy going to school, like, you know, nasty outside. You know, the guy pulls up and says, I have a right? You know, what are you walking? You know, and not if you're walking and, you know, you're wearing a hat and jacket or whatever it is, you know, and then it's a sweating day, you know. I said, you're cold? You know? So, and like, a lot of times, you'll, I mean, it is the typical right person, you know, like, be from, like, you want to try to get from something like that. Say, well, do you mean to say that you're going to offer me a better life than I have? I think I have a better life than you have. I enjoy life better. Well, no, 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 but you don't understand. You're religious, blah, 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 blah. You know, listen, hey, you know what I'm saying? I'm fine. It's nice to meet you. So I think that that's where the uncomfortable part, that's my feeling, that that's where the discomfort comes in. So I think if you could address that, it would be very helpful to.
Okay. So it's 5 minutes are up, so 5 more minutes? Okay. So this is sort of a attitudinal question, and I'm going to give you I'm going to try to condense it. The first thing I'm going to tell you is like this. I believe that there is a certain malaise, certain machla within our own from community. And that is that many of us have taken mitzvahs anasha milumada almost to the extreme. We live in Muncie, we have what we want, when we want, we have our shiurim, we're all comfortable, we have our Shabbos, when Shabbos is over, we have our shul. And that simcha that we must have in our Yiddishkeit is something in the past. And when we actually see it, we're like, whoa, that's amazing, that's wonderful. And the truth of the matter is, that's supposed to be us. We are supposed to be living the kind of life that by the time a person looks at us and they view the way we live, we don't have to say a word to them. They see the simcha in our face. They see the simcha in our children's face. And I think that is the key answer to your question. I don't go around telling people to be frum. I don't have to convince them. And if they see me walking to shul in the cold, so what? They don't see me bitter. They don't see me angry. They see simcha. And when people see simcha, they get curious. Why are these people so happy? Why are these people so content? And, you know, it's an interesting thing. When we lived in Lodi, and now it's been happening to us in Park Avenue as well, more and more we have a frum and a Hasidic Shalom that joins us for our davening, that joins us for our Havdalah. You know why? Because we have a Geshmak Havdalah. We sing and we dance every single Havdalah. And Friday night, Shalom Aleichem, we dance as well. And my little Zahava, she's only 3 years old. She knows right after the class, she comes running over to me. She's on my shoulders. We're dancing 20 minutes, half an hour. We dance. Tonight we were dancing. Like I said, we had all these girls there. So they didn't dance with us. Usually if there's a madrucha, I tell them, go dance in the other room. Come on. Make a labadik. But if this time the madrucha didn't do it. So they watched in awe as the guys who had come for the Havdalah were just dancing and singing. They were labadik. And I get their emails afterwards and they all say, I did not know such simcha existed. What? Well, it's in my house. Park Avenue. It's on Park Avenue. You can't walk from here, but we can set you up for Shabbos.
There should be more people like you to inculcate the Frum community with simcha so that they would be able to do what you're doing in the Frum community. We're so worried about reaching out to the exotic, interesting look so different. We should really be worrying about our own students, our own schools, our own children, because I myself personally have seen a lot of teenagers, friends of my kids, who are quote-unquote off the barrack, and it really has to start by making the base yakos and the very, very to the right schools not be so critical of the people that attend the seminaries that are supposed to be all accepting, not to tell the children cryptically, oh, I don't think the seminary is for you, but to be more forthcoming. And
There's no question. We need to add simcha to our lives, and if we don't, then we're heading for disaster. We really, really are. I spoke in the Aguda convention, not this year, but last year, and I spoke about Kiruv, and I told them that I believe personally that Kiruv is going to save Klal Yisrael. You know why? Because people are going to look and they're going to see with what simcha these people are keeping Shabbos, and they're keeping kashrus, and they're learning Torah, and they're suddenly going to look at their own Yiddishkeit through new and fresh eyes. Sometimes it's what it takes. Sometimes it's what it takes. But there's no question. I think we need more. We need just to inject our own Yiddishkeit with life. If the heater is not warm, it cannot radiate heat. We want to radiate heat. We got to make our own heaters warm. A little spontaneous dancing and singing. Never heard? And make a geschmack and make a lebedek. That's all it takes. Thank you all.